Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit our website at seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we all have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with the scheme of Ananias and Sapphira. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The believers in the Acts period were all in a great unity in Jerusalem. And we saw in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need." Now this passage is almost universally misunderstood because people do not recognize the property laws that existed in Israel. These property laws were so different from ours, we'll probably always have difficulty in understanding them. Every Jew had a portion of the land that could not be sold. Now, most of the land was community property, and each family was allotted a certain portion. The family could sell their rights to this, but they could give no title to it, and it came back to the original owners in the year of Jubilee, which was every 50th year. Additional land could be acquired, but it could only be for the time that remained until the Jubilee. If the Jubilee was 49 years away, the land was of more value. And if it was 1 year away, it was of less value. Basically, you're paying for it was just paying to rent it until the year of Jubilee. So some of the believers had acquired land in this manner. It was an investment. And that is what they sold. So this was not a matter necessarily of them selling their home so they had no place to live or anything like that. Verse 36, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus." So this special case introduces this man Barnabas to us. Now his given name was Joseph, or Joseph in Greek. But the apostles named him Barnabas. And Barnabas means son of encouragement or son of comfort. In Greek, this is paraklesios. Remember, this is very similar to what the Holy Spirit is called in John 14:16. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." And that word helper is the parakletos. And in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." And parakletos is very similar to paraklesios. They're in the same family of words. Remember, the paraclete is one who comes alongside another to help. I've compared him to a defense lawyer. You know, if you're being accused of something, you don't know the ins and outs of law. You don't know how to defend yourself. So your defense lawyer comes alongside you to help you. But it has to do with more than just giving a defense. That's just an illustration. It has to do with exhortation, but also with the encouragement that exhortation brought. And we can see Barnabas acting like a son of consolation, for example, with Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, when Paul came to Jerusalem and nobody would believe he was really a disciple since he'd been such a persecutor before. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas had come alongside Paul to help him, and he had been a son of encouragement. Now we read that he was a Levite. Of course, Israel had 12 tribes, and yet Levi was the special tribe set apart to God. So he was of that tribe, and yet he was not a native-born Israelite. But he was born in Cyprus, which was an island off the coast of Syria in the Mediterranean Sea, Syria being the land north of Israel. Now Barnabas is here given this elaborate introduction due to the important place he's going to fill later in Scripture, as we'll see when we get to Acts chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. So after being introduced to him, we read in verse 37, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And once again, some property in Israel was not communal property, and such property could be purchased with a title unaffected by the Jubilee. Now, as a Levite, Barnabas would have an allotment in the towns given to the Levite, but that allotment could not be sold. The Levite's allotment couldn't. So this valuable piece was his personal property that he had purchased. And in this case, he sold it and he brought the money to the apostles. It would be like selling your stock, selling your investments, and bringing it to the apostles. And some properties could be held and sold, like we can today. Now what Barnabas did, we can commend him for this. And he got quite a bit of honor for doing it. He cared so much about his brothers and sisters in the Lord who didn't have anything that he was willing to sell his investments for their sake. Now this sets up the next chapter, which continues right on from here. And this is a case of a bad chapter break, as the story continues in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, where we read, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And again, this is just continuing the story right on from chapter 4. Now again, I think perhaps Barnabas had received praise for his gift. And this man Ananias, being among the company of believers there, had seen this and wanted to receive praise such as Barnabas had received. Now there's no reason to think that Ananias was a particularly bad man. In fact, he was among the believers. And considering that these were God's inspired apostles, when they identified you as a believer, brother, you were a believer. There was no faking it. And yet he now confers with his wife Sapphira to sell a possession of his own. And that was fine, it was his own property and he had every right to sell it. But the problem was how he was going to represent his gift afterwards. Now when we are considering the Word of God, it needs to be remembered that there has to be a meeting between the mind of the reader and the ideas set forth by the Holy Spirit. The place of this meeting could become a battleground. And in the end, either the truth declared by the Spirit is going to prevail and survive, or else it is going to be the reader's prejudices that will prevail and survive. Only one will be victorious when the battle is over. Many who read this story about Ananias and Sapphira are going to see nothing more in it than a normal situation. In the heading of this portion, C.I. Schofield and his Reference Bible heads this, the state of the church at Jerusalem. And there are those who say we would see this today, quote, if the church were more holy, unquote, as one writer puts it. Those who do not act like this, but those who keep their own preconceptions in the background, will see in this a record that these people lived in a different situation, under different circumstances and conditions. In other words, that these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, lived under a different divine administration than we do today. Ananias and Sapphira were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Acts period. And because they were believers, they were also a part of the Ecclesia of God, which at that time was being formed by the Spirit of God. These two facts alone place them in a situation in which no believer finds himself today. Their deaths were a sign of the times in which they lived. And this sign indicated to all that they lived in a time when men in their position could expect each sin and transgression to receive its just recompense of reward. And all others were thus warned that they could expect a similar penalty if they committed a similar sin under the same circumstances. The sin that these two committed was the sin of misrepresenting their giving. And by doing so, they lied to the Holy Spirit, who was fully operating at that time. Don't say that if men were more holy, these same things would happen today. Don't say that this is a normal situation. It is not a normal situation. It is something that belongs wholly to the Pentecostal administration. Now, the name Ananias means God is gracious. Of course, that means that God deals with men in love and favor that they do not deserve. He pours out his love and favor without ever considering whether or not the one receiving it earned it or deserved it. Now, it is very true that God is gracious, but Ananias did not live under an administration of pure grace as we do today. Ananias lived in a time when men beheld at various times both the goodness and the severity of God. As Paul writes in Romans 11:22 during the Acts period, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, we don't live in a day when we behold the goodness and severity of God. We live in a day when we behold nothing but God's goodness. But Ananias did not. And Ananias could not misrepresent his giving and continue to live. We can misrepresent our giving and still attain to a ripe old age because we are living under a different dispensation. Understand that Ananias and Sapphira belong to a company who are destined to judge the world and even to judge angels, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3, where Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And performing judgments, setting things in order in the kingdom of God was the purpose for which this governmental ecclesia in Israel was being called in the Acts period. And a spirit of covetousness could not be tolerated for one moment by God in any member of this ecclesia. Now, when Moses had been choosing men in Israel to be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens, two of the four qualifications he set forth for these men were that they should be men of truth and men who hated covetousness. And we can read that in Exodus 18 and verse 21. No man can rule under God if he lacks these two qualifications. Here among those who are ruling to a certain extent during the book of Acts and who are destined to rule to a greater extent in the kingdom of God to come, lo and behold, suddenly the sins of lying and covetousness were found. And we see that as we continue through the passage. After they sold the land, verse 2, we read, "And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, Luke records the facts, and the facts only, but it's not too difficult to reconstruct the scene. Barnabas, with a sincere heart, had sold a piece of land. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't think Barnabas wanted any word of praise for having done this, because he was doing what he believed that the Lord would have him to do. Yet it may be as he turned to leave after depositing the money that Peter called him back and spoke a word of acceptance and personal commendation. It may even be that Peter assured him that he would receive 100-fold now in this time, and in the aeon to come aeonian life, in harmony with the words of the Lord in Mark 10:29-30. When he said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the aeon to come, eternal life." So Peter might have said this, and at any rate, it seems that many probably congratulated Barnabas for his generous act. And all this became a temptation to Ananias. And the seed of covetousness began to sprout in his heart. He talked over the matter with his wife, and they agreed on what to do and what to say and how to act. Ananias carried out the deed. He waited until these outcalled men were assembled, and the apostles were present to teach. When the time came to make the offerings, he deposited a bag of money at the apostles' feet, adding a few words that expressed his intentions and explained his act. He explained that he had sold a piece of land for this much money. Yet that was not true. You see, he wants the praise for having given it all without having to actually do the deed of giving it all. Thus, with his wife's knowledge of what he's doing, he keeps a part and pretends he has given all. Now, we have seen the great unity that existed in Jerusalem. As we saw back in Acts 4:32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And I said that our figure would be their hearts beat as one. They were all completely unified. They cared about their brothers and sisters as much as they cared about themselves. And yet now, Ananias' selfishness threatened the open honesty and complete trust among this group. The question arises, will a spirit of covetousness and personal gain be allowed to creep in and spoil the great unity? Will two hearts beating out of rhythm destroy the perfect unity and fellowship and one soul and one heartness of the believers? Or will God act to preserve the fellowship? Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now Ananias no doubt fully expected Peter to answer, accepting his gift and personally commending him for his deed, assuring him that he could expect from God 100-fold in return. Maybe he thought if Peter said this on earth, it would be ratified in heaven. But Peter did not speak these words. Instead, Peter's words became an exposure of the sin of Ananias. Now, when he says, Satan has filled your heart, that word filled is the same word as when we're told that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 4:31. In the same way, Satan had filled Ananias. And Satan was the one here acting and trying to disrupt the great unity that God had built and created among the believers in Jerusalem. Yet the fact that it was Satan who had filled Ananias' heart did not let him off the hook, for he should have resisted him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Instead, he had given way to Satan. He had given place to Satan, and he had done Satan's bidding. And as Peter makes it very clear, he had not just lied to God's apostles, but by lying to them, he had also lied to the Holy Spirit, whom these apostles represented. Now in Greek that is, the Spirit, the Holy. And as I've said, when the thus are there, it indicates the person of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, the Holy One. Peter implies that Ananias ought to have resisted Satan's temptation. And Ananias could and should have done this. And the fact that he did not is why he is condemned. Verse 4, Peter says, well, it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Ananias, instead of resisting Satan, had plotted to obtain glory he had not earned by lying to God. There was no excuse for Ananias' sin, since the money was his. Ananias was under no obligation to sell his property. This was not a rule that all the believers had to follow. This was something entered into willingly out of love for their poor brothers and sisters. Moreover, Ananias could have sold this land and have just given a part. And since this was things people were doing freely of their own free will, no one could have complained about him only giving a part. No one could have criticized him for doing that. It still would have been a very generous gift. The only real requirements were that he make no false pretenses about it, that he make no lying to the Holy Spirit about this, and that there be no element of covetousness in his act. Now, his penalty reveals that giving was a risky practice in the Acts period. And if you gave, you had better not misrepresent it. Now, notice Peter said that he had lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, And in verse 4, he says he had lied to God. And this shows us who the Holy Spirit is. He is not just a power. He is not just a force. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is the same as God himself. Verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now Peter only spoke such words as the Spirit gave him. The words he spoke stated the sin of Ananias, but Peter never announced or pronounced the judgment that was to fall upon him for his sin. And this fact would make it clear to all that the punishment that fell on Ananias was entirely a divine act chosen by God, and not chosen by Peter in any way. Ananias here was given no opportunity to repent, for the fact was that he had sinned a sin unto death. As 1 John 5:16 says of the Acts period, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. And Ananias had committed a sin leading to death, and there was no opportunity for repentance and resubmission. Yet I would like to point out that Ananias' final fate was not determined at this time. As Paul said of the man who had his father's wife, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So even though Ananias' flesh was destroyed in the Acts period, it could still be that his spirit will be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. And God's grace could be applied even to Ananias, and I believe it will be applied, since he was a true believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and the young man arose, and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now this might seem very strange to us, not even calling Sapphira to her dead husband's side before burying him, but this was entirely in line with their burial custom at that time. If one died away from home, he would be taken immediately to the family sepulcher, after which his family would be notified. Now the word translated burial here is the Greek ethapsan, which means to entomb. And in their culture, it would have referred to placing one in a sepulcher, not burying him in a hole in the ground. He would be laid in the family sepulcher, and then his relatives and friends could be informed, and they could come out to view the body and anoint it and whatever they wanted to do. Now remember that the common meeting place for the disciples was the temple of God, Acts 2:46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So they were meeting in the temple, and the temple was not to be defiled. The young men here who carried him out were probably temple servants, and they would be quick to remove any dead body from the temple grounds and the defilement it could bring to the temple grounds. And that's what they did here, and his relatives would be informed of his death later. And yet Sapphira did not hear of his death, and she committed the same sin, as we'll see in our next study. So in the death of Ananias, we see God's Spirit acting in a miracle of divine punishment. He was calling people to leadership in his government, and he was calling people into a great unity among the believers, and no covetousness and no acting out of unity would be allowed. Lying to the Spirit himself was a great misdeed, and it threatened the very heart of the unity God was building in Jerusalem among his people. And yet at that time, God was not acting in an administration of only and exclusively grace, and so he acted powerfully and decisively to remove the selfish elements from the mixture and keep the unity pure. Today, when we live under God's administration of grace, no such powerful acts of punishment take place, no matter how much we might lie to the Holy Spirit. And we can clearly see the difference in character between God's administration today and the governmental administration that existed in Acts, in this story of Ananias and Sapphira's scheme.
Few stories in the New Testament display more clearly than does the story of Ananias and Sapphira to show the difference in how God worked in the Acts period and how he works today in grace. God will one day resume the work started in the Acts period by bringing in the kingdom of God, where no deceit, covetousness, or corruption will be allowed. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the scheme of Ananias and Sapphira. On our next program, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with the power of the apostles. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you're getting to know God and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. Knowing God in the Word is now available on our podcast via both Apple and Spotify. You can now listen to Nathan's lessons anywhere on the go. We are starting at the beginning when Nathan taught in the book of John. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, and that is going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. You can email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.